the people that they related to, interrelated with. And it was a family from a rural area. And so often in times of declension, it was people in the rural areas that preserved the true faith of Israel. It was a family which was not without its problems, although a godly family. The two wives were mentioned last week, Hannah and Peninnah, and the tensions were created because of that. And Peninnah, the younger one, had children, but Hannah didn't, and her great desire was to have a child, particularly a son, and she pours out her heart to God in prayer and in weeping, in tears. And she does it the more so because of the constant boasting and the mockery of the younger wife, Peninnah. And she's praying for a son, not primarily for herself and Elkanah, her husband, but she's praying for a son who will be given, first of all, to God. And the Bible tells us at the end of last week's passage, the Lord remembered her. And when God remembers, of course, the truth is he never forgets. But when it says he remembers, it means that he's going to act. God remembered Noah when he was floating in the midst of that scene of destruction in his ark. And he did something, he acted, and he caused the wind to come so that the waters would subside. And we frequently read about that in the Bible. When God remembers, he acts. And God gives her a son, or gives them a son, and he is going to be a key figure in Old Testament history under the hand of God. His name, of course, is Samuel. Let's read together then from 1 Samuel and chapter 1, and if you can keep your Bibles open, that would be good. Verse 21, it divides readily into two passages. They're probably headed for you in the Bible. Hannah dedicates Samuel, and then Hannah's prayer, or Hannah's song. And that's the two sections we'll look at, the dedication of Samuel and the prayer of Hannah. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. That's where the temple was in those days, before it was in Jerusalem. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. Now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he and Samuel worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, and she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Question: what would you want for your 3-year-old? We were down a couple of weeks ago at the esplanade between Greenock and Gerwick, and as you turn, go under the railway bridge on the far side of Greenock and turn right, there's a little ice cream shop there, Italian I think, but very nice, recommend it. And we got ice cream, my mother was with us, and we stopped on the esplanade and ate the ice cream. And then I noticed a little boy, and he could hardly walk, and he got a white football with some black spots on it, which he was just able to carry. And he had a Rangers top and Rangers shorts and Rangers socks on. And there was absolutely no doubt what his mother and father wanted for their wee son. The greatest ambition they had for him was that he would play for Rangers. Well, give up your small ambitions. He could have played for Scotland and he could have had a Scotland strip. That was their desire for him. Look at this story here of the desire of Hannah and Elkanah for their probably 3-year-old boy. Elkanah takes his family, leads them by going to Shiloh. It's what they did as a family each year. These were the house rules. We go to worship God. We go to praise him. We go to offer sacrifices to the God who's been so good to us. And he was going this time to pay his vow. He had identified himself with Hannah's vow concerning their son, and there was to be no holding back. Vows were taken seriously, and they would be this one would be fulfilled. But Hannah wants the next time she goes up to Shiloh to be the time when she's going to leave Samuel there. It's going to be a decisive act for her. And she says, I will stay here until he is weaned. Probably at the age of 3 in that culture. Not clinging on to him for as long as possible, but lovingly nursing him. So that when they go back to Shiloh and present him to Eli the priest, he's ready to stay there. And Elkanah agrees, verse 23, with her. And Elkanah's key concern is that the word of God, God's purpose, will be forwarded through this son that has been given to them. And so they go, and in verse 24, they offer a sacrifice, whether it's one bull or 3 bulls, one 3-year-old bull or 3 separate bulls is not too clear, but they offer the sacrifice and a cereal offering, and they present Samuel to Eli the priest. And in verses 26 through to 28, we have these words of Hannah to Eli. These very strong words, powerful words. I am the woman. Remember, Eli, 4 years ago, I was here. You thought I was drunk. I was pouring out my heart to God. You were spiritually insensitive. She didn't remind him, of course, of this, but it would come back to Eli. So typical of a religion which had focused on externals and formality and lost its inner soul and its passion for God. I am that woman. And then she said, I asked, and the Lord answered my asking and gave me a child, and I give back that child that I asked for. And the name, of course, of the child is Samuel, which means asked of God. I asked or prayed. Samuel was very much a child of prayer, a child who was lent to the Lord. Now we'll pick up some of the theology and the big picture in the story when we go on to the second point in a moment or two, but a couple of lessons from this real life story of this rural family in Israel, the family headed by Elkanah and Hannah, and apply it to our lives. The precise details, of course, differ, but the principles hold true. The first one is why God allowed, indeed caused, that heartache and distress to Hannah. The Hebrew very much sees God as the ultimate cause of everything. He's the one who brings to death. He's the one who makes alive. Why did God allow this in the life of Hannah? We sang about it in one of the hymns there. He gives more grace than what he does in those situations. And essentially God brings down so that he might lift us up. And in doing that, teaches valuable lessons in life, in our walk with him. As he seeks to chisel off the rough edges and refine our lives so, as the chorus says, we become crystal clear and finely honed. Life of Jesus shining through, giving glory back to you. An unanswered prayer in Hannah's life was used to bring her into a deeper sense of the purposes of God for her life and through her son Samuel. The question, would Hannah have prayed so fervently, so ardently? Would she have given back Samuel so decisively, vowed so daringly, so sacrificially, apart from the continued pressure of the mocking and the taunts of Peninnah, the younger wife? God was changing Hannah so that she came to the point when it was not my will but yours be done. And her will for a son was a very legitimate will. It's God's purpose, be fruitful and multiply. And it was a very legitimate prayer to pray to God. But she comes to the point where she says, not my will, but above everything else, I want your will, whatever that may be. And she wants God to give her a son who will serve him all the days of his life. And it would be a big sacrifice to part with Samuel for the couple. And when she comes to that point in her life, God entrusts her with a gift of this boy Samuel, through whom he is going to turn the hearts of the nation back to himself, and through whom they are going to hear the word of God again and take it on board in their lives. And the principle remains that God so frequently uses the difficult situations of life, the hardships that you and I are facing at the moment, and God knows what your own particular circumstances are. And he teaches us so often more in those dark days when things seem to be against us. and he teaches us faster than the days when everything seems to be going right and well. It's what the gospel does, of course, doesn't it? It brings us to our knees time and time again, so that we may look up and trust wholly in him. Soccer school 3 weeks ago, we were asking the question whether it was even going to be viable to go on. Soccer and netball school, sorry ladies. Whether it was viable to go on. But what do you do in a circumstance like that? You pray to God. And God, I was going to say, came up trumps, but that's not a very spiritual expression, and I don't want you to say you heard me say that from the platform. But God delivered and heard the prayer and answered that request. Just a verse from Psalm 37 before we take another lesson. Great Psalm, do not fret because of evil men or women, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And so on. Great Psalm, Psalm 37. The responsibilities and privileges of parents, and to a lesser extent the wider family as well, the aunts and uncles and grandparents. Children are a gracious gift from the Lord, and it's a privilege to give them back to the Lord. And it's something that we can do by prayer as we commit the pregnancy to the Lord, as we commit the newborn child to the Lord, as we continue to pray for that child as he grows and develops, as Hannah and Elkanah would for Samuel. It was a continual offering of him to the Lord. My wife's parents used to pray for their four daughters. They all came to know the Lord, and then their four husbands, and then their 14 grandchildren. And then, I don't know how many great-grandchildren, but they prayed for them every day by name. It wasn't just God bless a lot, there's so many of them now. They prayed for them by name. A great thing to be able to pray. And we have dedication services, Thanksgiving services too. And vows are made by parents concerning the priorities that they intend to establish in their home for their children, what their goals and values will be, the sort of example that they want to be in, the legacy they want to leave. You don't have to have a dedication service, but it's one example when we make our vows to the Lord. And there's a key role of the parents to lead, as Vic was reminding us of last week. This is what we do on a Sunday. On a Sunday morning, I had a disease which came on when I was a small child. It was called Sundayitis. It was an inflammation of somewhere in the abdomen, but it existed wholly in my mind. And it was because I wanted to stay in bed and I wasn't feeling too well and I didn't want to go out to the meeting. Thankfully, my parents saw through my ruses and I went out to the services. And early in life, I was instructed that this is what we did as a family. And I came to accept that, and I do not regret it for one moment. And a mother, too, has a key role, particularly in the early years, to give that loving commitment, that secure environment for the child to be reared in. I read one commentary preparing for tonight, and it was a very readable commentary by Dale Ralph Davis, and he says this. He said, "When I was a child, there were times, though very few, when my father was away. That meant my mother would lead family worship in the evening. I always half dreaded that, because after the scripture was read and we were on our knees, Mom would pray for each of us five boys by name, specifically and in detail, beginning with the oldest down to the caboose." That's apparently the youngest, which was him. "I say I half dreaded this because it was difficult to hear the earnest desires of a mother's soul without tears coming to my eyes. And after prayer, they were always fresh because I was the last prayed for. Naturally, it was not macho for an 8, 10, 12-year-old lad to shed tears. But it was tough to be tough. Here was a Christian mother on the basis of what she knew and didn't know, making over her sons to the Lord. They were hers, but it was more important that they were his. And for that, she prayed." The hymn writer says, "We lose what on ourselves we spend, but have as treasure without end to whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all. Give your children to the Lord." And so often when we do that, we receive back. Just turn to verse 21 of the second chapter, and I don't want to go into Alan's passage next week, but just to mention that Hannah gave birth to three sons and to two daughters. And there is no one, Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, when Peter says, "We've left everyone to follow you," Jesus replied, "No one has left home or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And the nation would hear God's voice through Samuel. And Samuel would anoint King Saul as king. And then when he was supplanted by David, when he died, David would be the king. And from his line, the Messiah, Jesus, would come. Let's look at Hannah's song. Second part of the section we've got this evening. It's a great combination of theology. Just look and see what she says about God. But it's a real life story too. It's her real experience. It comes from deep within her, like so many of the Psalms. Keith Getty, on an article I was reading a couple of weeks ago on composing for the 21st century, says that in his hymns he seeks to bring theology which will reflect on the doctrines and the stories of Scripture. At the heart of it all is the gospel, so that he is teaching Bible content through the songs, and a balanced Bible content too. Yet he wants his songs to be for all ages to sing, so that they can be sung with feeling and we can be inspired to worship and praise God from the heart. We sang one of those hymns this morning, didn't we? From the heart, "Amazing Grace That Saved a Wretch Like Me," John Newton's hymns. And here, the song of, or prayer of Hannah is just so rich in Bible content. Her God is a great big God. "Behold your God. See him high and lifted up and exalted. See him for who he is. There's truth to make the mind soar and be excited about. But it's truth which warms the heart, fires the emotions, truth which she's personally involved in, truth which fills her with joy." Let's flesh it out a little bit. Her story, verses 1 to 3. verse 1, my heart rejoices, my horn is lifted up, my mouth boasts, I delight in your deliverance. It was real for her. It happened to her. The end of the first section, verse 3b, second part of verse 3. There's a God who knows her situation. He knew what she had been through all the time. And a God who weighs the hearts, hers and her and Peninnah's. And her trust is in this God. He is her rock in times of trouble. He lifts her up when she falls down. His love is the anchor all through the storm, and her hope is in him alone. A God who reverses situations and brings deliverance. A God who is the glory, her glory and the lifter of her head. A God who gives graciously the gift of a son. But note in verse 1 that her heart is rejoicing not so much in the gift of a son, great though that was, and a great occasion of joy, but my heart rejoices in the Lord. And this is where God in his purpose has brought Hannah, so that she rejoices, yes, in his gifts. He's a generous giver. But more than that, she rejoices in the giver. Paul says, from the difficult circumstances of prison in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And verse 2 sums up her view of God. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one beside him. God is absolutely unique. He's separate and apart from all the other gods that were worshipped a millennia before Christ, and all the other gods which are worshipped in our 21st century AD. And it is no more arrogant for Hannah to say that then than it is for us 3 millennia later to insist on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, and the uniqueness of Christianity vis-a-vis other faiths. There is no one like our Saviour. God has done something in Jesus and Jesus alone on which the salvation of the world depends. But her story is a miniature of what God does on a grand scale as he rules the world. It's a small part of a much bigger story. We live in a world which is, Western world anyway, which is uncomfortable with the idea of a big story, an overall purpose that history is going somewhere. Once we were comfortable with the idea, once we lived in a society which was comfortable with the idea that human reason, aided by scientific progress, the discovery, would make progress through to a better world. Those ideas hit the buffers of the trenches of World War I and the Holocaust of World War II and the huge and great atrocities of Stalin and Mao and others after that. But today, chance mutations, natural selection, are driving forces. And history is a chance story of the ascent of man. And the reasons why things happen are because of chemical reactions in our brains. It's an oversimplification, I know. There is no grand purpose, no overarching story. Therefore, make your own story as interesting as possible. And if getting on X Factor or winning the lottery helps to that end, well, so be it. But our lives cry out against that. And we want answers to the big questions of life. And the Christian worldview presented in the Bible gives us coherent answers and reasonable explanations to the questions of origin and meaning and morality and destiny. And it speaks of a God who rules the world and who controls history and nature. And there are compelling reasons why we can trust his infinite wisdom and love and justice and goodness. And the Bible encourages us to see our story as part of something big and shot through with hope, as Hannah does in her song. And so she moves on from her own personal story to what God is doing in the world, his big story. And her private persecutor, Peninnah, becomes all God's enemies who rage against him, including those who mock the faith of those at secondary school, whether it's a teacher or whether it's your peer, because they think that Richard Dawkins has disproved God and Dan Brown has disproved the Bible. And she sees her deliverance, what Ralph Davis described as a micro-salvation, as a picture of what God is always doing in the world, but on a bigger scale, his macro salvation. A God who turns things around, turns them on his head. And so we read in these verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. He lifts up those who are ready to fall. Hannah on her knees in tears. He gives strength to the weak. He makes the barren fruitful. He fills the hungry with good things. He exalts the humble. He makes the poor princes, seats them on a throne, and he gives life from death. Or as Betty Lou Mills used to sing, and you won't remember her if you're less than 60, he takes a beggar and makes him a king. This is our God. And we will trust him, our Father's God, and we will praise him. And the New Testament teaching of Jesus and the apostles develops these ideas of losing life and finding it and so on. Her story is part of a big story, but it's a big story which is going somewhere. And there is future hope and confidence that comes through in the closing verses of this song. In 1 Peter and verse 10, we read that concerning the salvation that was coming, the prophets, of which Samuel was the first, spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searching intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but serving you. And these Old Testament prophets were speaking concerning a future one who was coming, a future hope. And they were speaking, in a sense, more than they realized. They couldn't fully grasp what was going to happen, but they saw it from a distance and they had glimpses of it which inspired them. Now we see clearly that they were pointing to Jesus Christ, his suffering and his glory, the one who would humble himself to death upon a cross and be exalted, the one who would supremely bring life from death. And part of this great future hope in Hannah's song is centered around two great facts in verse 10. The Lord is a universal judge. He's the judge of all the earth whose foundations he has laid. And one day, as verse 9 says, the wicked will be silenced in darkness. That's why it was a joy to be able to present John 3:16 to so many people this morning. The wicked silenced walked in darkness shall not perish, but have everlasting life, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One day every mouth will be stopped before the God, as verse 3 says, who knows all and weighs the hearts. And he will judge his enemies and vindicate and save, complete the salvation of his people. But he will do so, secondly, through his anointed one, his Messiah. He will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And the anointed ones in the Old Testament, sometimes it was prophets, sometimes it was always the high priest. But it was supremely, it was the king who was spoken of as the anointed one. And there was no king at this particular time. Everyone was doing right in their own eyes, Judges ends with, and there was no king in the land. But one day Samuel would anoint Saul and then David, and from his line would come a saviour who is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord. Question, does this song of Hannah have any New Testament echoes? Does it not remind you of another song recorded for us in Luke chapter 1? The song which has its origins in the song of Hannah and yet develops it in an even more remarkable way. We call it the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. And Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, another humble servant, another remarkable birth, another son who will take forward the saving purposes of God for a lost world, and he will do it by the cross and resurrection and exaltation to a throne. An anointed one, Messiah, will become a title which is at the very heart and center of yours and my Christian faith. To him be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And in verse 11 we read that they return home, not bereft at leaving a son, and it was a sacrifice, but rejoicing in the honour and privilege that had been bestowed upon them in answer to a prayer of desperation. And we get this summary statement concerning Samuel ministering in the temple, the progress of this junior hero who will follow through the next number of weeks, and we'll come down to earth a little bit with a bit of a bump next week, and Alan will have that privilege of responsibility. But we'll respond now with our minds and our hearts as Mike and the band lead us in a couple of closing songs, as we sing about the greatness of our God and his salvation in Jesus, and bring our lives again and afresh to him and dedicate ourselves to him. Remember, the prayer team's available at the end of the service. Thanks.